I know the fans are on, but if we need to get a little bit of air to cool off the oven, that might be good too. So I work to keep you awake myself, but I can't compensate for temperature. I dare say you get enough heat from the preacher, okay? So we'll save money. And my rates are not as high as they are with Lilco or whatever it is we're with. Old Testament reading is in Genesis 22. And you're welcome to turn in your Bibles. I'm going to be using the NIV for this. However, I would suggest we need to cultivate the discipline of listening and paying attention when a story's read. So you might want to, if you close your eyes, you're going to fall asleep. So you might want to just put your head down, keep them open, and look on the floor or something. But whatever it takes, pay attention to this. I think the most amazing of all of the stories of the Old Testament. Genesis 22, Abraham finally has his one and only son, Isaac, at least as of that point. Sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey, took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkeys while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, "Abraham." "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. And when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there, in a thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And note, he called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." New Testament reading, John chapter 3, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John chapter 3. For those visiting with us today, I am preaching what's called a consecutive expository series through the Gospel of John, going through section by section. Chapter 3, the famous new birth section, in which Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," which actually begins with John chapter 2 and verse 23. We have covered up through verse 15, but for this morning, I want to read John chapter 3, beginning at verse 11, Jesus' final, most assuredly, truly, truly statement here right through verse 21 in the end of this section. John 3 and verse 11. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. The grass withers and the flowers will fade away, but the word of the Lord will surely stand forever and ever. Hymn number 141, God in the gospel of his Son makes his eternal counsels known, where love in all its glory shines and truth is drawn in fairer lines. 141, just let's sing the first four stanzas, please. Let's stand together and sing stanzas 1 and 4. Transforms us. It was the love of Christ that constrained Paul, that impelled him, that drew him, not his love for Christ, but Christ's love for him. And our Lord, today we would know more of the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as it is in the most amazing way in all of the Scriptures presented in these verses. And we pray, our Lord, that we would look unto Christ, that we might be saved by him. Grant the Spirit to that end, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Turn back in your Bibles to the third chapter of John. think that one of the most, and I'm not using this word as hyperbole, I think this is exactly the case. I think one of the most dangerous effects of a distracted culture in which you not only have hundreds of channels of TV, but you've got thousands of songs on your MP3 player or your iPod, and if that's not enough for you, then you've got all the things at your computer. I mean, one of the dangerous effects of being in a distracted culture is we really are experiencing the death of reflection, the death of pondering things. The biblical word, I think, would be meditate, which is roughly the same as a cow chewing its cud, if you don't mind me using this that analogy. That's what it is. It's a matter of taking something and chewing it over and over and over and again and getting all the nourishment out of it. That's what meditation is. I'm struck with the fact that we, in our culture, our attitude toward reflection and pondering is a little bit like the way we eat physical food. We eat a lot of junk food. We usually do it on the run, and we don't digest it very, very well. And in fact, it's stuff that goes through our systems rather quickly anyway, because it's pretty well processed. And then it's not too long before we have major stomach problems and indigestion problems. All you need to do is ask Dr. Ha, who is a gastroenterologist. It took me a long time to learn how to pronounce that, and he can confirm that. But see, we're very, very much like that. We feed on junk food in our culture in terms of what we reflect on. And we really don't take time to digest it. And so when we start dealing with big issues, God and man and heaven and hell and good and bad and beautiful and ugly and justice and injustice, you've got to ponder those things. But we're not a pondering culture. And as you learned in the message that I gave called Distracted to Death, and again, I'm not exaggerating. If you go through your life and you let all the great realities pass by you, you can go to your grave and you can put your iPod in your casket with you and let it run. And the effect of that will be just about what the effect is in this life. Nothing. So, I mean, serious stuff, reflection, folks. Now, why do I begin this way? I'm not preaching the message Distracted to Death again, but today we come in verses 16 through 21 to something that, if I could put it this way, probably shouldn't be in red letters in your Bible. You know, you have the Gospels that have the words of Christ in red, and we often don't know whether it's the words of Christ who spoke or whether it's the Gospel writers interjecting comments. So that's not really a sure guide or all that helpful. If you want to look at it the other way, Christ speaks in all of Holy Scripture. Probably all the words should be in red. But the point is here, this is not Jesus in verses 16 to 21, continuing to address Nicodemus. This is John, the Apostle John, the author of this book, who under the inspiration of God, because this is the Word of God, is reflecting on these amazing things that Jesus has said to Nicodemus. It's a reflective section. We know that this is John writing this, or at least we can pretty well assume it, because notice that this giving of Christ, which refers not only to his incarnation, his coming in the flesh, but even his death, all of that was in the past when John wrote this. He wrote this after Christ was raised from the dead. Also, John uses this term, his only begotten son. Jesus doesn't use that term of himself, but John does, using it of him. And also he uses the language of believing in Christ. Jesus doesn't use that language, but John does. So this is probably John's reflection. He's digesting these amazing things Jesus has said to Nicodemus. And we talk about the genre of Scripture, the type of Scripture, the kind of Scripture. Pastor Miller is preaching on a narrative section at night, and so we're caught up in the story, the genre. Well, if this genre is reflection, then the Bible ought to be our standard for how we respond to it, which means we really need to reflect on these sections that are given here. Now, here are what I'm going to call, beginning at verse 16 through verse 21, John's reflection. Four, I don't know any other word for it, they're breathtaking truths. If your breath is not taken away by this, then you're someplace else. And they're blunt truths. When you talk about condemnation and no condemnation, that's pretty blunt. And they're beautiful truths. Well, the love of God for a fallen world. And they're breathtaking. Well, here they are. And number one, four breathtaking truths. Number one is unavoidable human condemnation. In verses 17 and 18, unavoidable human condemnation. That's very blunt. Then number two, in verse 16, the first part, immeasurable. You can't quantify it. You can't measure it. It's immeasurable divine. Originally I put down affection and then I changed it. It's really devotion. Because devotion is close to the Old Testament word for God's chesed, his covenant faithfulness. When you're devoted to a spouse, you give yourself to your spouse, or you're devoted to your children, you give yourself to your children. And this is immeasurable divine devotion, just in the first part of verse 16. Then there is a blessed delivering reception. The last part of verse 16, a blessed delivering reception, which builds on verse 15 that we covered last week. And then finally, we won't get to that this week, but it warrants a separate treatment, an inevitable public demonstration. The dynamics in verses 19 through 21 warrant special reflection, God willing, next week. But for now, these first items, and this is a love story. In fact, all real love stories are but very faint reflections of this one. In a real love story, someone gives himself or herself for the good of someone else. Stories, if I can be blunt, about gratifying your desires for sex before marriage are hate stories. They have nothing to do with giving yourself for the good of someone else. It's only about gratifying yourself, hurting someone else. And brothers and sisters, we have to start thinking through biblically every single thing in our culture. Real love always has as its dynamo what you hear in this greatest love story ever told. Everybody loves a love story, so you've got to love this one. Verses 17 and 18, we begin with the bluntness, unavoidable human condemnation. This is a text, verse 17, that speaks of the world. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him would be saved. And of course, it's God loving the world. And now John has already introduced the concept of world as he understands it. It may not be what you think it is at first. In chapter 1, in verses 9 and 10, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He, that is Christ, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Brothers and sisters, this is not world in its bigness. People say, well, the world means everybody who ever lived in the world lives in the world now. No. It's not the world in its bigness. This is the world in its badness. 1 John chapter 2, same writer, says, don't love the world. Now, are we to love people? Absolutely. But he's not speaking of people here. He's speaking of a world under the curse of sin that hates God. Don't love the world. Neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not of the Father, but of the world. And the world perishes. Now, you get the connection with this text. The world passes away. It's a world under the curse. But let me give you, I think, a fuller, even though it doesn't use the word, a fuller picture of what the world is. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 to 25. This is the meaning. This would be Paul's understanding of this world in its badness, this created system that fell in Adam and is under the curse, so that everything is in rebellion against God. And he speaks here of not of condemnation, but of the wrath of God. Even as John would say, he who does not believe the Son is condemned already, Paul says the wrath of God is revealed already from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Here's the world. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. God has shown it to them. Brothers and sisters, isn't it manifest that this world is created? Where do you see cars that evolve? Even if you gave them billions of years, it is manifest in us. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. But man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. That is part of the world. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, the power of God, the wisdom of God, the greatness of God. God is great and God is good, so that they're without excuse. But even though they know God, the most rank infidel, Richard Dawkins knows God, they don't glorify him as God. That's the world. They're not thankful. They become futile. They become empty. They become so foolish in their thoughts that even other infidels can say, Richard Dawkins is off his rocker. Really, futile, empty, at least with respect to his pontifications about God, he is. In their thoughts, in their foolish hearts, were darkened. What is it to be the world? Professing to be wise, they become fools and change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. They become idolaters, and therefore God gives them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Who? What is the world that exchanges the truth of God for the lie and worships and serves the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever? Amen. That's the world. You want to know what John means by the world? That's Paul's own development. It's a world that takes the truth of God when it is right before it and suppresses it and battles it and would destroy it and turn it on its head. Let me be very specific. The world, if it had God in front of it, would want to kill God. You know how I know? It did. Okay, so that's the world as it's given here. Now go back to John chapter 3. We're giving you these unavoidable human condemnation, because in John chapter 3, John connects this world that is perishing with condemnation. While the Son didn't come into the world to condemn the world, not to believe in the Son is to be condemned already. What is condemnation? It is judicial guilt. You've broken the law. You are guilty. Okay, that's you know what condemnation is. A criminal is found guilty. He is put in prison. He is condemned. And it's not only that. It's not only judicial guilt or judicial declaration. It's a bondage. And I want you to see this. To be condemned is to be in bondage. The most memorable part of San Francisco was not Fisherman's Wharf, although that was interesting, was Alcatraz. To know what it is to be condemned on an island in a sun. Now, these people, I mean, they had recreation times, and they ate, and I'm sure they laughed, but they're condemned. Many were on death row. And that's what condemnation is. And those who are condemned are those, verse 16, who will perish. Those who believe in the Son don't perish. Those who don't believe in the Son are condemned already, which means they perish. And that's not just disintegration, although it is that. It's an interesting word. Our wholeness as body and soul begins to decay from the time we are born. We are perishing. And it certainly does mean that, but it's more than that. To perish is to be under the punishment of God forever. Adam and Eve, in the day you eat of the tree, of the fruit of the tree, you're going to perish. It's to be under the punishment of God in death forever. That's the first breathtaking truth, unavoidable human condemnation. And I want you to ponder this, folks. This is the real world. It's dying. Outside of Christ, it is condemned in the fullest sense of the word. By nature, Paul says, we are children of wrath, even as the rest. And none of us likes this. But there's a lot of things I don't like that are true. If I go to the doctor and he says, Bill, I hate to tell you this, but you've got terminal cancer. I don't like to hear that. But if it's true and I deny it, I'm a fool and I'll destroy myself. And if you say, I don't like this, and you deny it, I love you when I say this, but you're a fool. Because this is what God says this world is. And everything from the obituary column to mugshots in a post office to what you see in your own neighborhoods is evidence of it. Okay, so it's unavoidable. Unavoidable human condemnation. But thank God we can focus on immeasurable divine devotion. And you see that in that little phrase that is so rich in chapter 16 in the first part. For God so loved the world. Now clearly this is God the Father because His only begotten Son. The focus here is on the Father. Now John is very much the apostle of love. About 36 times in this book he's going to speak of the love of God. This is the first reference to it in here. In fact, in his first letter, he's even going to say on a couple of occasions, God is love. The very essence of God is not wrath. Many of you are primed to think like that. Perhaps from your upbringing, perhaps from previous church backgrounds, I don't know, but you tend to think of God as a God of wrath. John says God is love. God is a God, as you learn here, of immeasurable divine devotion. And I want you to ponder that. Here's a world that hates God. It is thankless toward the God from whom all blessings flow. Not only thankless, it takes the created things and worships them as gods. And it takes the fingerprints of God's knowledge that He's put in the whole creation and suppresses all of it. So they can even take the things God has clearly shown and turn it around to make it seem just the opposite. Oh, the intricacy of the world, well, that's surely a case for evolution when you allow enough billions of years. That's exchanging the truth of God for the lie. And God bears with that. I've got to confess, brothers and sisters, I have a hard time when Margaret and I prepare a meal for the children. If for some reason they don't thank us for the meal, I have a hard time not being impatient. Can you imagine God, sovereign that He is, who gives all things, and this is the world? And see, you become impatient with it too. You become disgusted with it too. You become angry with it too. We're to mark God, who so loved that world. I am deeply concerned in our culture. I am concerned with our culture. With the growing amount of hatred and animosity for people we don't like, that don't look like us, that don't think like us. And we'll pick out all the warts and the foibles, and we'll exaggerate them, and pretty soon, be honest, what ought to be at least respect becomes hate. God loved and loves a fallen world, hostile to everything God is. And you and I need to mark that. And don't you at this point say, well, this is speaking of God's elect. It includes it. A whole lot more. But we'll come to that later. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And of course, here again, John has introduced this, chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt. He tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, which really is ultimately indefinable. He is the unique Son of the Father. There's no one else like Him. He is eternally begotten of the Father. In verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, has declared Him. And that bosom is what? You say, I hold my child to my bosom. It's an expression of love. And the perfection of love that God is The Father loved the Son from all eternity. The Son and the Father loved the Spirit from all eternity. We have this outflowing of love of the three persons of the Trinity, especially Father and Son highlighted here. And then, as best as we can understand this, in the counsels of eternity, God, who had decreed to make the world and all things in it, and also for His own perfect purposes, decreed to permit a fall, the Son, the Father, chooses some to be His, chosen from the foundation of the world. But there's a dilemma. These are sinners. They will fall. They will be guilty. They will be condemned. They will be by nature under wrath. And God can't be just and overlook sin. And so the Son and the counsels of eternity, as best as we can understand what is ultimately non-understandable, the Son commits Himself to take flesh and to bear the punishment fully for those people. The Father loves His Son, and He loves those whom He has chosen. And the Son loves them too and will love them unto death. And of course, the Spirit as well, and love will come. But for now, we're dealing with the Father and the Son. And then in creation, remember that everything in creation leads to this, because there would be a fall. And you read in Proverbs 8 this image of Christ. The Son was with His Father as a wise master builder, and He was the Father's delight. As this world that would fall into sin is made, the Father and the Son, having decreed what would come, are delighted with this world that is made, even though they know it will fall and have decreed it. And the only way you can picture this, I can just imagine Joseph, the one who was really the stepfather of Jesus, because God the Father is the Father of Jesus. But you can picture Joseph in the carpenter's shed with Jesus the Son. And as the Father is guiding the Son in what the Son makes with His tools, the Son forms things out of wood. The Son of God, who is a young man, forms things out of wood. And the Father looks, and He's delighted. He's delighted with His Son. And He's delighted with what He makes. And the Father and the Son are delighted as they make the world. And then, of course, the world falls. And in the Old Testament, there are previews and prophecies of what would come. And they're interesting ones. God would pass through flaming pieces. He would take a punishment on Himself, lest His promises fail. The wife, or the parents of Samson, would see God go up in a sacrificial fire as God's represented to them. There would be a son who would come who would be wounded and bruised and chastened and put to death. And the Old Testament has previews of what would come in the New Testament when the Father would give His Son. And in a mystery we cannot understand ultimately, the Son, though never leaving His role with the Father, would come to earth and take flesh and dwell among us. And He would be given to the world in a manger. But even within a short time after that, what rejection there would be. For the Son would be sought out by Herod to kill Him, by a world that doesn't want God. And then the Father would watch with delight as His Son would grow, and as His Son would be baptized. This is My beloved Son. I'm well pleased. Listen to Him. And the Father would watch as His Son did what first Adam could not do and did not do. He went into the wilderness and resisted temptation where first Adam had failed. And the Father would say, that's good. And then the Son would deal with the manifold effects of sin in the world, lameness and blindness and leprosy and death, and confront it out of love. And the Father would say, that's good. But there would be a despising and a rejecting of and a plotting against the Son in hatred by the world through its leaders, who would not have God in any of their thoughts. And the Father would give the Son in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Son preparing Himself for His ultimate giving on the cross. Father, if You're willing, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Thine be done. And the father says, "That's good. My beloved son, who will honor the attribute of my justice, even to death, that I might pour out mercy." And cannot you imagine God as the great Abraham, as the great Isaac carries the wood of his own offering to Golgotha? And it pleased the Lord at that point not to tell Abram to pull the knife away, but it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Because all of God's attributes of justice had to be displayed and satisfied so that mercy might flow. And there's something more. God had said through Abram, "Call this Moriah. In this mountain, the Lord will provide." Moriah has as one of its sections where the temple was. The very end of Moriah is a remote place called Golgotha. And the father, in love, gave his son even to fulfill that promise. He gave his son even to taking hell itself upon the cross that his people might be delivered. And yes, he would rise again from the dead. And yes, he would ascend into heaven. But here the focus is on giving his son even unto death. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And you see the love of God. Here is the love of God for himself. God will pour out mercy that could not be seen if there was no fall. If there's no fall, there's no such thing as mercy and grace. And God would display mercy and grace without sacrificing his justice. And so God's in love, as it were, with his own glory displayed on the cross. But it's wed together with his love for the elect ones whom he has chosen, that they might be delivered and have everlasting life. But even more than that, as you see in this text, it's the love for a new world, that the world, verse 7 through 17, through him might be saved. See, if the world is, yes, people who sin against God, but a world of institutions and things and gardens and skies and leaders in which there's opposition to God, what is the saving of the world? It's to create a whole new world that we know of as new heavens and new earth filled with new creation. So this is not just, "I'm going to save my elect." That's true. But Jesus is speaking of something far grander in all of this. It is something that parallels our own salvation. It's the same world, even as we are the same people when we're saved, but we're purged, we are cleansed of unrighteousness, and we're renewed, we're made new people. It's a world that is made new by grace. "Behold, I make all things new." It is the salvation of the world. And brothers and sisters, whatever else you ponder, ponder this. This world is decaying. It is perishing, as you are if you're outside of Christ. And if your stock is with this world that's perishing, you're exactly like the people in the Titanic that perished with it. You're going to go down with the ship. That's the way John is reflecting on this, and why it's perilous not to reflect on this. Because, you see, in the next section, John, as he ponders this, says, humanly speaking, your eternity is dependent upon what you do with this. Because, see, notice what John says as he deals with these big themes. He gives now the blessed delivering reception in the last part of verse 16. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever is believing on him That is, it's a life that's in the orbit of the Son of God, taken, as it were, out of the orbit of a physical son and brought into the orbit of the Son of Righteousness. Whoever is believing on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And remember the context in verse 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man's going to be lifted up. That's the context. See, John is pondering what Jesus has said. Here is Israel, bitten by poisonous snakes, in pain and dying. What is the world under condemnation, perishing with that? Condemnation is painful, in which you realize rights, freedoms taken away from you. You're awaiting death. Those are the Israelites, bitten by the snake, and they're perishing. And John speaks of perishing and condemnation, but he says that in the same way the people looked to that symbol of curse, the snake put up on the stake, you look up at that symbol of curse, the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, who even though He knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Whoever believes in that One might not perish, but have everlasting life. One person described belief as simple, desperate, unqualified faith. I love it. Simple, believing, desperate. I'm going to die. Unqualified. Christ. Simple, desperate, unqualified faith. Here is Jesus. He's the God-man. He's the great prophet. He teaches me because I am ignorant. He's the great priest. He offered Himself up and He prays for us. He's the great King. He rules over us. And I believe Him. I rest in Him. As you mentioned last week, to receive, to trust in. Beautiful analogy. It is to take to oneself as a wife takes a husband. See why? Because there's love here, folks. That's why. See, people say, well, I don't want to go to hell. I'm going to believe in Jesus. Well, let's say you say to a woman, you know, I want to marry you. And the woman says, why? And you say, I want loneliness insurance. I don't want to be lonely for the rest of my life. You don't go to marriage counseling. You're not even going to go to pre-marriage counseling. That relationship is done. You see, that's a mercenary transaction. This isn't mercenary. This is the love of the great groom, who's the great hero in the greatest love story, because He gave Himself to death to have a bride. That love means there is a reception that is unqualified and simple and whole, as a wife taking her husband and saying, you are mine. And that, brothers and sisters, excludes all works. I am flabbergasted that the view espoused by the new perspective on Paul, and at least by some in the so-called federal vision movement, that there's a justification by faith and life, but a justification connected with our works at the last day is popular. That's because people don't love the gospel. There's no comfort in saying, at the end of the day, somehow, I'm going to be justified in relation to my works. Because Jesus says, whoever believes in Him might not perish and is not condemned. That's justification. By faith alone, resting in Christ, so that Christ's righteousness is reckoned to us, received by faith alone, and all of our sins are forgiven. All works excluded. It is everlasting life. Or in the language of verse 18, there is no condemnation. You don't perish. Why? Because you're with your groom who loves you. And you really do live happily ever after. Because Jesus lives forever. See, it's not first your everlasting life. Christ is glorified, we'll learn in John. He has everlasting life. And it's yours when you take him. Greatest love story ever told, and ponder it, because this is the apex of the Bible's message here, right in these three verses. Now, brothers and sisters, that's something that you even should turn the Olympics off for. It's that great. Or your iPod or your MP3 player. I finally figured out the differences. iPod is the Apple version of the MP3 player. Or your cable. Really? Because see, if you're distracted by all of these things and you're outside of Christ, you could go to hell watching the Olympics. And John is reflecting on this, that this is literally a matter of life and death. To be in Christ is not to perish and not to be condemned. It is to have, I love this, freedom. You say, where do you get that out of this? I've been praying, as I hope you have, for Bowie Bergdahl. Bowie Bergdahl is from one of our Reformed congregations in the Midwest. He was about 9 months ago captured by the Taliban. We don't know if he's still alive or dead. But he's been captured, and we pray for him. And I think of his parents and what that must be like. I think of him. From all we know, Bowie Bergdahl's a Christian. He's not a captive. And I'm not saying this flippantly. He's free. Because what will separate him from the love of God in Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or nakedness or peril or sword? For as it is written, in all these, or it's in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. See, what's the worst thing the world can threaten you with, folks? To kill you. That's the worst thing they can threaten you with. They kill you. You're with Jesus in glory. That's freedom. Isn't it liberating? That you live your life to the glory of God, and if you die in the middle of it, you know, this life you have Christ, and eternity you have more of Christ. This is real free. See why idolatry is bondage? You have an earthly idol. Once you're separated from it, you're dead. You're dead beforehand. But you're never separated from Christ in its fullness. He who did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him? That's another way Paul's saying, ain't no way. He's not going to give with him all things to us. Oh, man, distress many of you are in. I've got to be honest. I love the prayer list. I thank God for it. You ought to, too. I can pray through about one page of that. And I'm distraught already, knowing what so many are going through. He didn't spare his son, but gave him up for these. How shall he not also, with Christ, give them all things? Freedom in fullness. But see, this is the other side of it, because John's reflecting on the dynamics here. Not in Christ by faith. Note the language in verse 17. Verse 18, the one who believes in him is not condemned right now. But the one who is not believing is condemned now already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Why? This is blunt language. I'll give you three reasons. If you reject Christ, well, biblical language is neglect him, which means to be not care about him. You realize you can come to church and not care about Christ. If you don't care about Christ for the rest of the week, you don't believe in Christ. Number one, you're saying, I don't need pardon and grace. You reject Christ, you're saying, I'm going to make it my own way, and you ain't going to make it. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Number two, you are missing God. The creation declares the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork, but it doesn't show the love of God. But Jesus does. The only begotten Son, he has declared that God who is love. That's why we always in evangelism begin with Jesus. I want to tell you the greatest love story ever told. What do you do with Jesus? Third reason is this. You reject him, You reject the greatest gift of love. This week, Elizabeth had her 14th birthday. Wow. Boy, am I getting old. You're getting older. And she had, I think, 7 or 8 of her friends at the house for breakfast. I love to do that. I love the fact, I know there's risk in it, but that you can have Christian children with children who never heard the gospel, but you tell them the gospel. And I used some of this to speak to the girls yesterday morning at family worship after breakfast. I said, what love stories do you like? Well, I like the movies, that recent thing that came out. What is it? The letter John, the Dear John, or whatever the thing is. And I said, y'all like love stories? They do. Not just girls, but guys do. They just don't want to admit it. See, we're primed to love stories. You reject Christ, you miss the greatest one. You miss what God's all about because He's love. And so that's why Jesus can say in such unqualified words, he who does not believe the Son is condemned already because he's not believed in the only begotten Son of God. But here's something, if I can put it this way, that's even worse. Condemned already. That's bondage, folks. You see those cells in Alcatraz, that's bondage. There's even bondage when they eat and the way that's laid out with that stark metal that is there. And the barbed wire fence that's around your rec area, that's what it is if you're outside of Christ. And here's the worst thing. If you're on death row, you can get called at any time. In the rec time, at lunch, when you're asleep, any time. And you get called to go to the chair. That's bondage. I love you. I love you when I say this. If you don't care about Christ so that you believe in Him, you're in something infinitely worse than Alcatraz. You're condemned already. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Beforehand it was spoken through angels, now through the prophets, and now supremely in that one who gives signs and wonders. This is embedded in the section about Jesus' signs and wonders. John's reflecting, saying this is why we listen to Christ. And here's what I was struck with. You reject Christ, you're your own greatest enemy. See, if you reject Christ, you're an enemy of God. While we were enemies, God reconciled us by the death of His Son. Enemies by nature. You're your own worst enemy. Dear God, that would make eternity so awful. Those before God at the end of days and everything, creation, revelation in general, revelation in Christ, the gospel offered you, and you stand before God and say, I would have none of you? I can't fathom that, nor should you. The greatest gift of God's love, it's offered to you in the gospel. It really is. And as surely as I'm a minister of Christ, it's Christ Himself who's alive and at work, ministering Himself to you. He says, this is the greatest gift. The greatest gift to a fallen world is me, Jesus says. And you know what? That's the greatest gift this side of heaven. But in heaven, you get to really unwrap it. In a new heavens and a new earth, a saved world, saved people, glorified people with Christ forever. It's Christmas forever and ever and ever, unwrapping the greatest gift. My friends, please be honest with yourself. This is a pondering text. It doesn't make any difference what it is. Guilt, weakness, you're falling under the weight of your own idolatry. You sense you are perishing, physically and spiritually. You sense you're heading to hell. Because you're not in Christ. Bitten by the serpent of the world and the flesh and the devil. There's hope for you. But there's only one place. It's in the greatest love story ever told. For God so loved this fallen world that whoever believes in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. May God grant grace to all of us to believe in Christ and to revolve around Him as so many planets around the Son of Righteousness who's come into the world with healing in his blessed wings. O Lord our God, grant the Spirit to make us a people who rest in Christ and love him and revel in him and delight to serve him. O God, this is in a new birth context. Grant new birth from heaven, we pray. And we ask our Lord that none of us in this room would leave this place today without being struck with the bluntness of condemnation and perishing of a world, and at the same time with the beauty of the love of God that constrains us to come to Christ for blessed deliverance. Grant that to all of us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Hymn number 461, a great hymn of the Scottish pastor and theologian Horatius Bonar. This, you really believe in Christ? This is what you're going to say. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. I praise the God of grace. I trust his truth and might. He calls me his, I call him mine. This is what faith says. My God, my joy, my life. 'Tis he who saveth me and freely pardon gives. I love because he loveth me. I live because he lives. That's faith in Christ in these five stanzas, 461. Let's stand and sing. And please think of the words as you say.
Give me peace.